I read to you this morning from the 84th Psalm. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. I would like for us this morning to use the 10th verse as our text. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Let's think together this morning about the believer's love for God's house. I remember as a child that I dreaded going to church. My dad was an old Baptist minister. He still is. My grandfather, before him, was a Primitive Baptist preacher. So I cut my teeth on those old hard pews. And it was not uncommon for us to leave on a Saturday and drive 3 hours to an appointment for my dad and to travel extensively as we went to various meetings. And of course, the preaching was long and the singing was slow and the people were older for the most part than I was. And it just seemed to be a waste of time early on in my experience. One of my children was riding the back seat one time and said, "Daddy, in heaven, what will we do?" And I said, "Well, we'll worship and praise God." And she responded, "You mean we'll go to church in heaven?" And I said, "Well, I guess basically that's true." And she said, "That'll be boring." She admitted what most of us think at a certain stage in our lives, but are reluctant to admit. And I said, "Honey, when you get there, it'll be anything but boring. You will be spellbound and mesmerized at the breathtaking scene of glorified saints surrounding the dazzling throne of the Lamb who was slain forever and ever. It'll be anything but boring." But I remember as a child thinking that church was boring. My number one question was, "Is he almost finished?" You know, I would always lean over to my mom or my dad and say, "Is he almost finished?" And then if they had two or three preachers, one after the other, then I would say, "Oh no, another one?" And of course, these old Baptist preachers are well known for being sort of long-winded, aren't they? But you know, my perspective is different today. Church is not boring. The house of God is not a place of dread. In fact, the very opposite is the case. My opinion today is expressed by the psalmist in this passage. How amiable, that is, lovely and beautiful are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, it fainteth for the courts of the Lord. It cries out for the living God. And then I can identify with verse number 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. That word blessed is a benediction. It means how very happy, how privileged. The psalmist says the people who come to worship in the house of God are of all men most blessed. In other words, he can't think of any experience in life that is comparable to the experience of drawing nigh to God in public worship. Sunday is the most important day of the week in his mind, and everything else revolves around these few moments in which he is privileged to come into the presence and to have an encounter with the God of heaven and earth. Blessed are they who dwell in thy house. What a wonderful blessing or benediction that is. So this is a psalm that expresses the believer's love, not his dread, not his antipathy, not his reluctance to get involved, but his love, his approval, his high regard for God's house. Psalm 84 is a psalm then about worship. And it's a psalm about public worship. It breathes a spirit of intense longing and high regard and passionate love, again, for the house of the Lord and the privilege of drawing near to him in public worship. Look at this second verse again. My soul longeth. To long for something is to pine away, like a young man might long for his estranged beloved. My soul longs, yea, it even faints. That is, I feel so drawn and the yearning is so deep in my soul that he says I get weak in the knees. This is the only thing I think about. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. Say, Brother Mike, I don't share that perspective on public worship. I think you can serve God as well on the creek bank as you can in the house of God. Well, you can certainly praise God in nature, that's true. You could praise him, and you ought to praise him wherever you go and whatever you do. Every part of our lives should be lived, my beloved, as an act of worship to the glory of God. Wherever we go, we bear the name of Jesus Christ. And we should indeed think of him, meditate upon him, pray to him without ceasing. Every part of our lives should be an act of praise. But there is something to be said for congregating together, coming together in a place that has been consecrated as a sacred place. There's nothing sacred about the sheetrock and the bricks and the floor joists and the roof tiles. There's nothing sacred about the physical structure per se, except that it has been set aside or consecrated as a place where the people of God join together for public worship. And my beloved, when that happens, you are experiencing one of the most phenomenal experiences to be had in this world. Did you know you're doing exactly what the saints in glory are doing at this very moment, bowing before the throne and extolling the matchless name of Jesus Christ? And what a privilege that is. You say, Brother Goins, I don't think the Bible really encourages public worship. Oh, but it does. Listen to Psalm 87. Verses 1 through 3, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings, that is, the homes of Jacob. That is, God wants his people to come out of their homes and to gather at Zion. And then he says, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Now, I dare say that the church is frequently maligned and criticized today. The attitude that is expressed in that psalm, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, is not shared by the masses in popular culture. But the believer is somebody who holds God's house and the worship of his name, in high regard. Listen to Psalm 116, verse 18. The psalmist again mentions the importance of public worship, when he says, I will pay my vows now unto the Lord in the presence of all his people. That language indicates that there's something to be said for people coming together, and it's there that I personally offer my sacrifice of praise. He says, in the courts of the Lord's house is where I will pay my vows, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. And then in the 22nd Psalm, in the third verse, we read that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. Think about that. When God's people praise him, God is there. He inhabits, he indwells the praises of his people. You say, Brother Mike, I don't think that our efforts are so weak. I don't think that God is that interested. I mean, my voice cracks and we stumble and stutter over our words, and it's not, everything's not smooth, but I'm telling you, if your hearts are sincere and if you're there for the right motive, God is there inhabiting the praises of his people. What did Jesus say? Matthew 18:10, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. How powerful is the thought that the Lord is present. And you see, we should be conscious and aware when we come into the house of God that we are there in the presence of God. We've not only come into the presence of one another. It's very common to go home from church and say, did you see brother so-and-so? Did you see sister so-and-so? Did you speak to this person or that person? We are conscious, aren't we, that we're in one another's presence. But we should be supremely aware when we come to church that we're in the presence of the living God, for we have entered before his throne. Psalm 65 verse 1 says, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. So you say, what time does church start? 10:30. Not at 11, 10:30. Some people, I guess, think that church starts at 11, preaching starts at 11, but singing, which is just as much part of worship, starts at 10:30. And when 10:30 arrives, you know what that means? It means Lord, praise is waiting for you in Zion. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Listen to verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Did you know the man that is blessed to draw nigh to God is in a favored position? Because there, my friends, in divine worship, you can meet with God. And if you can leave here today saying, I not only saw brother so-and-so that I haven't seen in a while, and say, I heard brother Goins' sermon, but if you could leave here saying, I met God. I had an encounter with the God of heaven and earth this morning. And my beloved, you have experienced a very great phenomenon that is available only to very few people, or that very few people experience and enjoy in this world. The same elevated opinion for God's house that we read about in our text. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. That same language is echoed in other psalms like the 48th Psalm. Listen to this, Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Now, I love how the psalmist elevates the greatness of God. He ascribes greatness to God. He doesn't speak of God as handicapped or someone who lives in our hip pocket that we can use at our behest, but he describes God in these majestic and sovereign and grandiose terms. Great is the Lord. My beloved, you've got a big God. You have a great God this morning. Isn't it wonderful to hear about a God who's not weak and foiled and frail and frustrated, but a God who accomplishes will and what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That is, such a great God deserves great praise. And where should he be praised? In the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. That is, this is a beautifully situated scene. You see, the house of God on the top of the mountain, he says, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. This is the highest privilege, according to the psalmist. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king, for God is known in her palaces. Now, I want to ask you, is God known in Hollywood today? No, my friends, God is maligned. The name of Jesus Christ is blasphemed among the rich and famous of our day. Is God known on Capitol Hill? I fear that he's frequently forgotten, or mere lip service is paid to him. But do you want to know where you can find a people who know God? God is known, and this means not only intellectually or academically, but experientially. He's known in our lives. He's known in our own experience. We've proved this to be true. Scripture has revealed him in this way, and we vouchsafe. We respond. We reciprocate this truth when he says, God is known in Zion's palaces for a refuge. I believe here is a people who know God as a safe place, a secure asylum, a refuge in times of trouble. I would ask you today, how have you survived the heartaches of your life? I'm sure everybody here, most everybody, if you're over 8 or 10 years of age, have had some disappointments, some struggles, some burdens, some difficulties, some heart pains. How have you survived? You say, I've only survived because the God who has revealed himself as my son and my shield has proven to be my refuge in my experience. I know that God is my hiding place. It's in Zion that God is known for a refuge. And the 48th Psalm, again, like the 84th, where we took our text, speaks in elevated language concerning the house of God. You say, now, Brother Mike, is it appropriate to love the church? Yes, my friends, because the church exists for the glory of God. It is just as appropriate to love God's people and God's church as it is to love God's word. Now, somebody says, I'm afraid of being a bibliolater. I'm afraid that I'll start worshiping the Bible if I put too much emphasis on it. No, my friends, I like to tell people, don't worry about it. You're not anywhere close. I don't know of anybody who's close to worshiping God's word. Do you? Now, of course, we should beyond the sacred page, not without the sacred page, that's mysticism, but beyond the sacred page, we seek the Lord. We use this book, in other words, as a means to an end. The Word of God leads us to the God of the Word. We see Jesus in its pages. And the same is true with the church. It's appropriate to love God's Word. The psalmist said, oh, how I love thy law. And it's appropriate to love God's church. For the psalmist as well says again in Psalm 26:3, oh, how I love the habitation of thy house. It's appropriate to love God's house because it's in the house of God that the householder or the head of the family meets with his people. So we come to church not to worship a building, not because this is because we're walking down memory lane and this is where grandparents had their start, or because we have family ties, or we come here on a week-by-week basis, dear friends, because this is a lovely, a beautiful, a happy place. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. He says, one day in thy courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere, than 1,000 beside. And we sang about that just a moment ago, didn't we? In the opening hymn, one day in thy courts, he says, than 1,000 beside is better and lovelier far. My soul hates the place where the wicked reside, and all their delights I abhor. You know why God's house is so amiable, so lovely? Because it is, as the hymn writer says, the place where the Savior appears to those who believe in his word. His presence disperses my sorrows and fears and bids me rejoice in my Lord. That's exactly what he's saying. This is a lovely place because it's where the Savior appears. Now, again, I want to express this thought that this is not the popular sentiment of our age, is it? Instead of longing for the house of God, there's a general indifference and apathy among modern people to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of a high regard for God's house, there's a sense of that it's irrelevant and that it just doesn't speak to the issues of the day. Instead of a love for, there's a real tendency in modern man to criticize and to resent the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, in spite of what the masses believe, what we find in this text is one man's opinion of the house of God. And I want to ask, what is your opinion today? You hear the individual language here? My soul longeth. Now, he doesn't say that people at large are interested in the church, but he does say, I am. My soul longeth, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh. You see, this is one man's opinion. This is a personal confession. Look at verse 10. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Regardless of what other people's opinion might be, he says, this is the way I feel about it. He has made a personal evaluation of the blessing of the house of the Lord, and he says, that the church of Jesus Christ means everything to me, regardless of what other people think. And my friends, I want to ask you, have you come to that point in your life where you can say, regardless of what anybody else thinks or says about the church and about the importance of public worship on the Lord's Day, it is crucial for me. I need it and I love it. And you may not agree with me, and that's fine, that's your privilege, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You see, it's important to make that personal confession in your life. Moses did that in Hebrews chapter 11, 25. We read, by faith Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, Moses was next in command to the throne of Egypt. He had a promising and lucrative future awaiting him. He would have taken the place of the Pharaoh once the Pharaoh deceased. But Moses knew that he really didn't belong there. He knew that he was a Hebrew, and Moses made a choice. And I dare say, dear friends, it's important for you and for me to come to the point in our lives where we too make that choice and say, I want to align myself with the people of God, and every person must come to this crisis of personal decision. What I'm saying is, the question many people are interested in is, whom do men say that Jesus is? Do you remember Matthew 16? Jesus asked the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, public opinion was all over the board. Some say thou art Elias, some John the Baptist, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. One person says this, one person says that. And by the way, if you want to see how public opinion is so varied, just look at the political landscape in this presidential election year, and you'll see that some people are for this candidate and some are for this candidate. And sometimes the emotions are so fevered, they rise to such a fevered pitch, people could almost come to blows, you know. And I'm always just a little bit skeptical to just embrace somebody whole hog. It's a technical term, by the way, whole hog. My grandmother used to say it like this, never swallow somebody whole unless you're ready to spit them up again. You say, Brother Mike, that's pretty crude, but it nails the point home, doesn't it? Never swallow somebody whole. Say, this person is almost messianic. This person has no flaws because every man has feet of clay, right? People will disappoint you. There's only one person in this universe, one being who will never disappoint you, and that is the God of heaven and earth. Even preachers have feet of clay. You see, this is one man's opinion. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And this is what this person thinks of the church. This is what this person thinks of Jesus. This is what this person says about the Bible. There are skeptics out there that say this book is full of contradictions and myths and fairy tales and legends. And there are people out there who say Jesus was nothing more than a philosopher, like Gandhi or Plato or Socrates. There are people out there who say he was just a great religious teacher, or that he taught a way of life. But I'm telling you, dear friends, whatever men say is not the ultimate issue. After Jesus says, whom do men say? What is public polling? And by the way, there are a lot of people who are interested in that. Peer pressure. They want to take a position that's popular. They want to be in the in crowd. But you know, the Christian must come to the point where he or she says, I don't care ultimately what other people say and what they think. As for me and my house, here's where I stand. Whom do men say? Well, it's all over the board. But then he says, whom say ye? What? Who do you say that I am? That's the real question, my beloved. What do you think about Jesus? And Peter responds, thou art the Christ. You say, that's not popular, Peter. You're going to make enemies. You're going to attract negative attention to yourself by taking that position. But Peter says, I don't care. They say, that's what the psalmist says here. Because Jesus is everything to me, it really doesn't matter what other people say. I've come to the point where I say, let others stretch their arms like seas and grasp in all the shore, but grant me the visits of thy face, and I desire no more. We sing sometimes in our services this hymn that really draws this contrast between what other people value and what I value. Listen to this hymn. You may sing of the beauty of mountain and dale. Perhaps you say, oh, look at the beauty of nature. Look at this lovely valley. Look at this majestic mountain. I just love nature. He says, of the silvery streamlet and flowers of the vale. But the place most delightful that this earth can afford, this is my opinion now, is the house of devotion, the house of the Lord. Listen to this. You may boast of the sweetness of day's early dawn. Here's somebody that says, oh, look how sweet the morning mist is. Of the sky's softening graces when the day is just gone. But as far as I'm concerned, he says, but there's no other season or time can compare with the house of devotion, the season of prayer. By the way, this is good poetry. I've written some poetry, but I don't write good poetry. This is good poetry. Listen to this. You may value the friendship. Now, this is what most people like. They like nature. They like the beauties of the morning. They appreciate the friendships, the social friendships and contacts that they have in secular society. You may value the friendships of youth and of age. And I'm not saying that these things are unimportant. I'm just saying that in comparison to the beauty of the house of God, they pale into insignificance. He says, you may value the friendships of youth and of age and select for my comrades the noble and sage. Somebody says, I know this person. Sister Ray brought me one of these magazines that has a issue of her today, and I'm going to keep it, and I'm going to show it to people when they say, you're not very important. Say, well, I know somebody that is. See, I know a celebrity. You know, we all like to know the celebrities. The former governor of the state of Kentucky was once a Primitive Baptist preacher. And I knew him from way back. He left our people. I guess he outgrew us, but whatever was his motive, we still had some kind of civil contact and communication between us. And as he was driving down a Main Street parade in Lexington, Kentucky, some years ago on July the 4th, he was waving at people, and I stuck my hand up and waved, and he looked, and he said, he did a double take. He said, hey, he told his wife, said, there's Mike. And I thumbed my lapels, and I said, yep, there's, he knows who I am. You know, I thought it was important. Well, you may talk about the fact that you have friends among the noble and sage, but the friends, the hymn writer says, that most cheer me on life's rugged road are the friends of my master, the children of God. You know what matters to me more than having celebrity contacts and powerful people on my Rolodex is having contact with the simple people, the doorkeepers, those who are willing and ready to serve God sincerely and humbly, apart from the spotlight of visibility in the backstage and background areas of life. These are the friends that are dearest to me. I had some buddies from high school that we swore to each other that we'll stay in touch. And I have to admit to you that almost that 25, 30 years went by, and I hadn't contacted a single one of them, and they hadn't contacted me. You know, that which seems so important to you at one stage in your life has a way of dissolving in the face of something that's even more important. You know what's the most important thing to me in my life? It's not the medals or the ribbons or the certificates that I've won in athletics. It's not the contacts that I've made and the memories in the past in secular society. Do you know what is my heartbeat today? What drives me forward? What is everything to me? It's the center of my life. It's everything. On Monday, I'm thinking about it. On Tuesday, I'm expecting it. On Wednesday, I'm praying about it. On Thursday, I'm trying to encourage others. And on Friday, I'm getting excited. And on Saturday, I'm making last-minute preparation. It's the Lord's day when I get to see people that perhaps would just be casual acquaintances otherwise, yet I call them my brothers and my sisters. I feel a strong, strange, unique kind of bond to them because they love the same Lord that I do. And we sing hymns, and we're not singing some secular song, but we're singing these songs like we sang this morning. I mean, sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place when we all get to heaven. We're singing songs like that, lifting our thoughts to nobler themes. You see, how beautiful is God's house? How lovely is the place where the Savior appears to those who believe in His word. I'm so glad to be here today. I'm happy. I can't think of anything place I'd rather be. I can't think of anything I'd rather be doing. You say, well, that's because you get to be the center of attention today. No, I'm not the center of attention. God is. He's the one. You know why this place is so sacred? Because He's on display here. These are His tabernacles. These are the courts of the King, the King's courts. You are in a place today, you say, Brother Mike, I've always wanted to visit the Queen's Palace in London. I've always wanted to go to some place that was just ornate and historic, and this place that was filled with such history and mystery and glory and breathtaking beauty. I've always wanted to do that. My beloved, you're in the King's courts today. That's what He says. The sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they who dwell in thy house. The church, my beloved, is a place, in other words, that comparatively speaking, and this is my opinion, but it was also the psalmist's opinion, and I'm trying to encourage you to make it your opinion this morning, where you can identify with the words of our text, where you say, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Can you say that today? I'd rather occupy the meanest position. He says, you may talk of the prospects of fame or of wealth. You say, oh yeah, I'm going to make good on these investments. One of these days, I'm going to be a multimillionaire. He says, you may talk of that, and that's what most people are interested in, and the hopes that oft flatter the favorites of health. But he says, but the hope of bright glory, of heavenly bliss. Take away every other and give me but this. And my friends, if you can say that, you're a wealthy person today. You're rich indeed. What I'm saying today is we need to learn to think of God's house in more grandiose terms. I suspect the world has an influence on us. The popular sentiment that says the church is irrelevant, and the general indifference and apathy that many people have today can easily infect us as well. And how we need to reflect frequently on how lovely and amiable God's house is. Because, dear friends, I don't know of any place more elevated in this world than being lifted to the feet of Jesus in divine worship like we have been blessed to enjoy today. I thought about calling my message this morning the blessing of a church-centered life, because that's really what this psalm's about. Verses 1 to 4, if you'll notice, speak of somebody who's already there, who's already worshiping God, and verses 5 to 8 describe the person who's trying to get there, who's on pilgrimage, whose heart, he says, who set his heart on pilgrimage and who's passing through the valley of Baca and leaves that valley of weeping and sorrow. He leaves a well, a place of refreshment there. As he's on his way to Zion, where he, verse 7 says, will appear before God. What we learn in this passage is that the church is God's home. Where does God dwell? You might ask me this morning, preacher. Among men, where does God dwell? Where can we find God? You'll find him in the where God's people have assembled to worship. The church is God's home. It's his dwelling place. Ephesians 2:22 says it's the habitation of God through the Spirit. And consequently, it's the home away from home for God's children in this world. Now, heaven is our ultimate home. Isn't that right? I love that old hymn, I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear, heaven is my home. Heaven's the Father's house. It's the old home place, you know. Somebody says, let's go back to where I grew up. Oh, I have so many fond memories. I remember when mom and daddy were here, the Father's house. I remember the children running around and laughing and playing and eating together and enjoying the security and safety and peace and love of family life, the Father's house. Did you know everything that the best of homes is in this world, heaven is that to the child of grace. Heaven is home. You say, oh, I'm scared to travel. Are you afraid to go home? I'm not. And I'm looking forward to going home. And I'm on a pilgrimage right now as I'm headed for home. But I'm glad to tell you there's a home away from home for God's children. Before they get home and until they get home, there's a home for them in this world. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God lives and where we may encounter him. I want to say this about the psalm that we've taken as our text this morning as we try to draw all of these thoughts into a final application. This psalm is the janitor's or the custodian's psalm. The church janitor's psalm. If you'll notice in the caption above Psalm 84, it says, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Now, who were the sons of Korah? You know that the tribe of Levi were the priests in the Old Testament. And some of Levi's sons were, as priests, were to offer and prepare and offer the sacrifices that were brought to the temple. Others were responsible for teaching the law and copying the law as scribes so that it was preserved and for conducting public worship. But the Levitical family, known as the sons of Korah, were the porters or the doorkeepers to the house of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 19, describes the sons of Korah as the keepers of the gates of the tabernacle and the keepers of the entry. In other words, they were the janitors or the church custodians. I want to say, you know, if somebody asks you, what do you want to be when you grow up? You say, I want to be a janitor. Would your parents or would somebody else think that that was a noble ambition? Most people wouldn't. Sort of like my little granddaughter. Her dad asked her, said, what do you want to be when she grew up? She said, I want to be a sandwich. What? A sandwich? That's not a very noble aspiration or ambition. A sandwich. You say, I want to be a janitor. But see, that's exactly what this psalm's about. This is a psalm for the sons of Korah, who were the doorkeepers or the custodians of the house of God. They occupied this humble station positioned at the threshold of the temple, and they admitted the worshipers. It was their role to open the gate as an act of service to others. In other words, they were helping somebody else's joy. It was the other person who was going to get to come nigh to God. They were just there standing at the threshold doing an act of menial service. But what he says in this psalm is that a menial, humble place in the house of the Lord is to be preferred to the highest secular office among men in this world. I've always heard preachers say that the highest office in the land is not president of the United States. The highest office of the land, dear friends, is to be a servant in the house of God. Did you know the call to the ministry is really a call to serve God's people? We are not lords over your faith, we're helpers of your joy, says Paul. That is, my goal is not to enforce my conscience, my own conscience on others and to be the sheriff. My goal is not to lord it over God's people's faith, but to be a helper of their joy. That is, to be an instrument by which they can find peace and joy in the Lord, to be a stepping stone, in other words, to be a doorkeeper, a servant. I don't know of any higher office to which I would want to aspire. Somebody says, would you ever leave the ministry and go into politics? Not if I'm in my sound or sane mind. First of all, I don't want anybody looking through my closets. But most of all, because I've already occupy the noblest position that any poor sinner could have, and that is to serve God in his house. Even if it means that my role is to help other people draw closer to him, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Notice that there is no ambition for visibility and personal fame and personal legacies here. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. That's the right attitude for us all. That's the right attitude for me as a preacher. It's the right attitude for you. Whether you occupy an official role or not in the church, I'd rather, Lord, be a help to others. And it's a blessing to me to just stand at the threshold, even if I'm denied entrance into the actual precinct, yet to occupy this position just waiting at the threshold because I'm not worthy to actually enter in and of myself, that is a great privilege to me. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. What the psalmist is expressing here is the kind of love for God's word that I think is echoed in this hymn by Timothy Dwight. Will you listen to these lyrics? I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye. What a lovely metaphor. The apple of the eye is the pupil that is protected by the spontaneous movement of the eyelids. You know, any object is, it's just, you don't even have to think about it. It's an unconscious response. And that's how dear the pupil is, because it's a very vulnerable part. And he says, the people of God are as dear as the apple of the eye to God, and they're graven on his hand. Listen to this. For the church, for her, my tears shall fall. You care enough about the cause of Christ to weep when she is in need. For her, my prayers ascend. You say, I'm a preacher. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in myself. I'm saying that we need to learn the joy of living for something bigger than ourselves. Learn the joy of living for something larger than yourself, my friend. Did you know to be a part of the church is to be a part of an organization, the only one in the universe that has the creator of the universe as its CEO? Think about it. Who's the chief officer in the church? Not Bill Gates, not some business leader. Did you know the chief officer, the president, the head of the church is Jesus Christ? Isn't that interesting that you are a part of something that has the creator of the universe as its CEO? And even though these great organizations among men have thrived and flourished and then they've fizzled like a comet. You know, you think about IBM. That was once we thought was a permanent organization. But you know, you don't hear much about it anymore, do you? IBM, it's almost a relic of the past. You say, why don't we hear much about it? Because, dear friends, all the glory of man is like the flower of the field. It blooms and then it fades. It's brief and it's uncertain. But you think about the church of Jesus Christ. Did you know the Bible says that it shall stand forever? It won't go out of vogue. It won't go out of fashion. It won't lose its relevance and its significance. The hymn writer says it like this, to her, to the church, my cares and toils will be given until toil and care shall end. Beyond my highest joys, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Yes, my friends, that's what the psalmist is saying when in this 84th Psalm, Lord, your house is lovely. It's beautiful because it's here that the sparrow finds a house. A sparrow is a worthless creature. You know, the Bible indicates that two sparrows are sold for a farthing, which would mean that you could sell the two birds. You could, little boys might get a little spending money by catching a couple of sparrows and selling them for a penny. And they could sell five for two farthings. They're not very valuable. They're basically worthless. But he says it's in God's house. The sons of Korah, these gatekeepers, look and they see some sparrows who've made a nest in the eaves of God's house. And they said, they feel safe here. They found value. It's here that the worthless find a true sense of worth and significance for their lives, like this sparrow. And here, the swallow, who by the way is a bird that never rests. I mean, it flies from morning to dark until it's time to have its babies. And here, he says, the swallow has found a nest for herself. And it's in the house of God that the restless soul can find a place of spiritual peace and rest and safety. He says, here we will praise God. And he says, here we find strength in verse 5 to go out into the world. And we're equipped when we're in the house of God. Wherever we go and whatever we do, as we pass through the valley of Baca, we will leave it a well. Don't you love God's people who whatever they touch doesn't turn to gold, but whatever they touch turns into spiritual refreshment? Who passing through the valley of Baca, leave it a well. They go from strength to strength. That is, there's growth and there's progress. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. You see, my beloved, what he's saying here is the ultimate reason that God's house is such a lovely and a glorious place is because here we're reminded of the character and the gifts of our God. Listen to verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. When it says that he's a sun, it doesn't say the sun is God. That's Hinduism. It's mysticism. He doesn't say the sun is God. That's Baal worship. He says God is a sun. God is like the sun. That is, God is the source of light. And God is the source of energy. Just as the sun, don't you love the sunshine? I'm so glad the dreary rain has stopped at least for a few days and the sun has come out and the weather's warmed up and I just feel like washing windows. And spring cleaning, don't you? I mean, it's just, it's wonderful. I want to go outside. He has that effect on us. God is our sun. He makes our day. And God is our shield. He guards our way. He's our protector. Anybody here need protection? You in danger? Somebody says, I have a bad relationship, preacher. I feel like my life's in jeopardy. I'm in danger. He says, God is your shield. And then he says, the Lord will give grace and glory. In other words, what he's saying is the ultimate reason that God's house is such a lovely place is because here we find true delight in God. No wonder he exclaims, one day in God's courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Do you know, I'd rather spend one day in the house of God. You say, no, I wouldn't, preacher. Well, it's your opinion. This is mine. I'd rather spend one day in the house of the Lord than 1,000 beside, than 1,000 beside. I hope you can identify with this morning and share these convictions and this opinion because, dear friends, blessed is the man who dwells in God's house.